your place there in Matthew chapter 16. And we are continuing the series through Matthew 16, what it means to be a disciple. And this morning, as we come to these two verses, Jesus gives the call of every disciple. How do you know you are a disciple of Jesus Christ? How do you know? You know, my little boys will often tell me emphatically, they are a superhero. And I'll say, well, how do you know you're this superhero? And they'll tell me all the things they can do. And then I'll say, great. Well, a superhero will be able to clean their room really fast. So you go do that. And they'll say, oh, no, 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 no. Superman doesn't do that, Dad. And they'll quickly just change it on me. You know, they'll try to change the requirements of what it means to be a superhero. You know, it's funny because a lot of believers are that way, honestly, with the Bible and with Christ and with his call to be a disciple. We say, all of us, I bet everybody in this room would say, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. But then when we look at what a disciple does, what a disciple looks like, how a disciple lives, are we really being a disciple of Jesus Christ? That's the question as we come to this text today. Christ was talking to his disciples, and he showed them three just simple truths of what it means to be a disciple. He says essentially this, a disciple is going to do this. They're going to live this way. They're going to act this way. They're going to be this way. Number one, they're going to deny themselves. Number two, they're going to take up their cross. And number three, they are going to follow me. It's that simple, but really that's not simple. They're going to deny themselves, take up their cross, follow me. I want us to look at all three of those in that order and just look at what it means to be a disciple, the call that Christ places on every one of us who would take up that name. So let's look together. Let's start with the first one. And I want to ask you this question. What exactly does it mean to deny yourself? Let's just start there. Christ calls us. He says, number one, deny yourself. Well, what does that mean to deny yourself? Let's go back and read the text. Look there in verse 24. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, in other words, follow me, be one of my disciples. You see, there it is. He says, let him deny himself. So let's look at that word, deny yourself. What exactly does that mean? Well, let me tell you what it does not mean, all right? A lot of people have taken this verse and they've twisted it to make it mean that we are not to be individuals. And they say to deny yourself means that you're to just basically put off everything of your personality. That's not what this is talking about. All right, we know that because God has, first of all, created all of us individually. Now, we are called to be a part of the group, the church. Let me say to you that one thing I know we're called to do as Christians is be in community. And that community is the church. I'm absolutely 100% convinced of that. Before we have any other call, we are called to community. We are called to one another. We are called to be a part of the church. But that doesn't mean that you lose your individuality. It doesn't mean that you stop being yourself. And we know that not only from just common sense, but you know, Luke 10:20 says that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your name, individually, is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So when Christ says deny yourself, he's not saying deny your individuality and no longer cease to exist as a person. Now, there are cults that teach that. They teach that what you should do is stop being yourself and conform to the group. You're to think like the group. You're to act like the group. You're to dress like the group. You're to talk like the group, in every way, group. Well, this is not a recipe for a cult. So when Jesus says, deny yourself, that's not what he means, that you're to deny your individual self. But what does he mean? Well, let's keep looking at it. What he means, I think, is this. that we are to put off continually our old self. We're to put off our old self. Now, when he says deny yourself, I don't think he's saying get rid of your individuality. And I also don't think he's saying don't have that extra donut, okay? While that can be a good denial, that's not the kind of denial Jesus is talking about here either. This is not a diet verse, all right, that you're going to put on the Jesus denial diet, which I'm sure is out there along with the Daniel diet and, you know, the Cana diet and everything else. This isn't one of those verses as well that's like, yeah, I just need to deny, and I'm going to deny myself a second piece of cake, and that's following Jesus. No, it's deeper than that. You know that, much deeper. So what does it mean? Well, it means to put off your old self. Let me give you a verse that I think helps illustrate this. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22. But the reality is that it's not only in Ephesians. I mean, you'll find this same type of verse in Colossians and in Galatians and all throughout the New Testament. But listen to Ephesians 4:22. The Apostle Paul is saying the same thing Jesus is saying. He says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it is corrupt through deceitful desires. In other words, if you're going to deny yourself, what you're going to have to consistently do is put off your old self, the one that you were saved from, the one that you battle daily. That is the challenge of a disciple. They want to deny themselves the old self, and they're constantly wanting to fight against the old self. Now, let me talk about that for just a moment, because a lot of people get really confused right here in Christianity. So let me just kind of unpack this a little bit. A disciple is not going to feed the old self. Now, as a Christian, when you're saved, you are saved from your old self. But here's something you need to grasp. The old self doesn't go away. It's still there. And I'm going to be honest with you, it's going to be there until the day your body is placed in the grave. The old self, the struggles of your old nature are always going to be there. For a Christian, we are caught in this juxtaposition. You like that big word? Juxtaposition, all right? Or antithesis, or whatever you want to call it. This paradox, this battle. We're always caught right here. We have this old nature that's full of sin. We were born with it. It's our birthday suit, so to speak. You can't take it off until you die. And yet, we've been saved by Jesus Christ. And we're told that inwardly, not outwardly, but inwardly, we have a new nature. That we have this spirit on the inside. Now, some people have wrongly thought, well, if I have this new nature, that means two things. And this is what I want to dispel. I'm about to really help some of you, I know, because I hear you all the time say this. We got a lot of people right here that struggle with this. Just because you've been saved and you have a new nature inwardly does not mean what I'm about to say, these two things. Number one, that you're never going to sin again. There's some people here that are really struggling being a Christian because they still struggle with sin. And they've told the pastors. They've said, you know, how can I be a Christian? I still go back and forth with all these struggles with sin. Well, friend, the Bible never says that you're going to be perfect in this life. It never says that your flesh is going to instantly be changed from loving sin to always wanting God. So that's the first wrong thinking that you can have about this. That's why Jesus says we have to deny ourself. I mean, think about what he's saying. He's telling his apostles, deny your old self. Why would he tell them that? Because he knows that they are still living in the flesh. They're still living in their body. And as long as they're living in that body, they're always going to have that battle between the body and the spirit. So if you're a Christian, you're always going to have that battle, between the body and the spirit. So don't think that you're ever going to reach perfection in your body, that there's going to come a day when you'll no longer have sin and struggles. You won't. Now, you may conquer certain sins by the grace of God. You may sin less, but it will always be there. And one thing I appreciate about Brother Jerry, some of us young men, we think that as we get older, we're not going to struggle with lust. And let's face it, for a man, unless you're just not awake, your struggle is always with lust. Every man in here. And they can deny that, but that's true. That's honest. That's real. One of the things Brother Jerry has always told me, because he's just a few years older than me, just a few, all right? And he's told me, Mark, it never ends. The struggle will always be there. Even when you're like Brother Jerry and you're in your 30s, it will always be there. Now, I appreciate his honesty, because what he's telling me is, you know, don't think that just because you get older and you've lived longer and you're wiser maybe, that sin goes away. It doesn't. It's there. So I want you to know that if you're a believer, you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to say no to the flesh, and that's going to be a way of life. Let me tell you another thing that I think people make a mistake with. Not only do they think wrongly that they're never going to struggle with sin if they become a Christian, let me tell you another area that they make a big mistake on, that they're always going to desire God. They're always going to have a heart and a want and a desire for God. That's not true either. Even though you've been inwardly saved and changed, your desires have to be fought. They have to come under submission. Now, I know some of you are thinking, but doesn't Hebrews, that's quoting Jeremiah and Ezekiel, say that he will put a new spirit within us, that he will write his law on our hearts and on our minds, that we will become his people? That's the promise of the new covenant. Yes, the Bible says that. But if you read the New Testament, desire and heart, if you just search those two words, the heart and the desire, what you will find is the New Testament consistently says, we, by the grace and power of God, have to constantly fight our desires and our hearts to realign them to God. Let me just give you some examples, all right? So Romans 13:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Yeah, God's given you a heart for him, but the desires of the flesh are still going to be there. Let me give you another verse, 1 Corinthians 10:6. Now, these things took place to us as an example that we may not desire evil as they did. You hear Paul? He's writing, he's telling stories of the Old Testament so that those people at the church of Corinth would not have the desire for evil. It's there, it's real, it's present. Let me just go on, give you some more verses. Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Colossians 3:5. Put to death what is earthly in you, evil desire. You say, but my heart's been changed. It has. But you still got to fight. You still got to deny. Let me give you some more verses on the heart. 2 Thessalonians 3:5. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and the steadfastness of Christ. Why would he have to direct our hearts if they're already there? Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it rule in your hearts. In other words, as long as we're in the flesh, we're going to battle the flesh and the spirit. We're not going to be perfect. And even though we're born again, we're not always going to have a heart for God. We have got to, by the grace of God, fight. We've got to walk in the Spirit. We've got to not gratify the flesh. And this is what I think Jesus is saying when he says, deny yourself. A true disciple, a real disciple, is going to want to fight that battle. They're going to want to fight that sin that is ever present in their flesh. They're going to want to fight it all of their life. Now, you know, some of you may say, well, we have this heart for God. I mean, if I have a heart for God, isn't that enough? Why do I still have sin? Friends, I have a heart for my family. When each of my children were born, I looked at them and my heart was captured immediately by my children. I had a love for them. You know that if you've had children. You look at them and instantly some crazy thing takes over in your mind and you want to give all away your money to them and you want to give all your time to them and you want to give all of your gifts to them and what used to be all about yourself is now them. It's an amazing transformation that takes place instantly. Now, friends, I have a heart for my family, but I'm going to tell you that doesn't mean that I always do instinctively and I always desire instinctively everything that's best for them. Even though I have a wonderful love and a wonderful heart for them, there are days where I'm selfish. I want to put myself first. There's days when I don't want to serve them. I want to serve myself. Now, in the very same way, we may have a heart for God. We may be saved by the grace of God, but even though we have that heart for God, and the law is in our minds and written on our hearts, we're not always going to want to do what we should do. And that's where the denial comes in. We have to deny. We have to follow Jesus. One more word on this word denial. I think this is actually the most important word out of all three. Not only do we need to have that struggle, and see that struggle. And we need to put it under submission. But let me say one more thing. The struggle ought to be there. You know, some of you sitting out here, you worry constantly because you profess to be a disciple. You profess to be a Christian, and yet you're struggling with sin daily. And so you come to the pastors or you go to a brother and sister, and you say, I'm a Christian, and yet I still struggle with sin. What do I do? Why is the desire still there? Well, now you know why the desire is still there. Jesus said you have to deny. He didn't say it would go away. He said you have to deny. The only time it'll go away is when your body is resurrected and you have a new glorified body. But until then, it's always there. Now, here's what concerns me. There's many people in the church who claim to be a disciple, but yet they don't care about this at all. There's no struggle in them at all. There's no concern in them at all. In fact, they're just happy being as they are. They never even think about this. To deny anything is not even on their radar. Let me tell you, if that's you, you need to be worried. If you're a person sitting out here, though, today, and you say, oh, I'm concerned, I'm sinning, I'm struggling, I'm not so worried about you. You see what I'm saying? The person who's worried probably shouldn't be. Because you're actually exhibiting signs of being a true believer. The person who has no concern and is not worried, I'm worried for you. Does that make sense? You see, some people who ought to be concerned aren't, and some people who are overly concerned need to chill out. I mean, that's the way it goes right there. It's kind of like this. Jesus says, if you are his disciple, the pattern of denial is going to be real in your life. It's not going to be perfection. God never calls you to perfection. There's just going to be the pattern of you attempting, by the grace of God, to deny the flesh that is in you. It's kind of like this. When God sees your attempts at denial, God honors that. God blesses that. I remember I took a class in college. It was one of the worst classes I ever took in my life. It was a medical class, and I accidentally got put in it. Actually, I had to have some class like that to graduate. And so they put me in a class called Drugs and Human Behavior. And at the end of that semester, I needed drugs for my human behavior. And it was a pharmacology class, essentially. And I'm in this class with med students, and all this terminology is being said by the professor. And she's saying terms, I have no idea what she's talking about. You know, you can't just read any book and you can't just attend any class. You got to know what the terms mean. You know, that's why some people have such a hard time reading books, because they don't know the definition of the words that are on the paper. Well, you know, I had no idea what she meant half the time when she was talking. It's not because I was dumb. It's because I didn't have a frame of reference. I hadn't studied all these prequel classes where the definitions of certain terms were given. And so here all semester she would lecture, and I mean, I was trying to catch up, you know. And this wasn't just a class about drugs. It was about what drugs did to the body. And I'm not just talking cocaine. I'm talking every medication that could possibly be prescribed. where it hit the brain and what it did to the brain and what reaction it made in a human being. And, you know, I was lost most days. It was fun, but I was lost. And I honestly thought I failed the class. In fact, I probably did fail the class, which means I should not be a pharmacist. And so I failed the class, but when I got my grades, I passed. And so I went to talk to this professor. She was nice. We were friends. I remember sitting down with her in her office, and I said, "Now, you know, I think you were really gracious to me, passing me, but I don't think I passed." This is what she said: "I've watched you all semester, and I can tell you are a serious student. There are some who are not serious. They never come to class. They sleep when they're in class. They never pay attention. But you were serious." She said, "I saw your earnestness and your seriousness. And because I see that you want to try, I help students who try. All you have to do is try." Now, see, that was incredible grace, wasn't it? I mean, she just helped me. She pushed me along. Let me say, I think it's the same way with the Lord. You know, there's some of you, you're asleep, and you don't care, and you ought to care. And in the end, you're probably going to fail. But those of you that are worried and concerned, you know, you believe you're a Christian. You believe God saved you, and yet you struggle on a daily basis because of the sin that's present within you. Let me say, God sees that. He's gracious. And when he sees trying, when he sees the attempt, now see, that's the pattern. That's the pattern we're talking about here. We're not talking perfection. We're talking the pattern. When he sees the attempt, God is gracious. God is gracious, and he helps you. And that, my friend, that desire, that attempt, that pattern that is there, that is evidence that you are a disciple. You are denying yourself. You're not doing a great job of it, but you're trying. And that trying is what matters. Is that real in your heart? Well, let's move on. Not only does Jesus say we have to deny, and what he means by deny is he means that you have to put off the old self. Let's go to the next thing. He says, take up your cross and follow. Now, what exactly does he mean when he says, take up your cross and follow me? Look back in verse 24. He must deny himself, that is, put off the old self, fight the flesh, then he must take up his cross. Now, what exactly does it mean to take up your cross? I'll tell you what it doesn't mean. Again, another little part of a verse that people have misconstrued. Some people say, well, your cross, you know, that's your job or your husband or your kids. Let me tell you, ladies, the cross is not your husband. All right, he may be a burden to you, but he is not the cross that Jesus is talking about. Your job, men, is not your cross. Your employer that you battle with, that's not your cross that you're called to take up. I've heard people use this verse in that way. They'll say, well, you know, we just have to bear our crosses. That's not what Jesus is talking about at all. Now, those might be hard things in life that you have to deal with, but they're not anything of what he's talking about here. When he says take up your cross, let's just examine that in context. Number one, the Romans crucified people every day. The cross was their form of execution. Just like our electric chair or our injections, this was their electric chair. This was their injection. So Jesus is saying, be willing to what? Die, if need be. Be willing to die. Now, Christ had not gone to the cross yet, so you can't inject that into this. You can't say, well, you see, Jesus was going to the cross, so he was saying that we need to die with him. No. The disciples didn't understand that yet. He's explaining it to them. They're still slow to grasp all of it. They'll be slow all the way up until the resurrection. So when he says, take up your cross, the only thing they would have understood was Roman execution, sacrifice, death. Now he's saying here, you need to be willing to start your death march. When someone was crucified, often they would be marched through town. Just like Jesus was marched on what we call the Latin Via Dolorosa, or the road to Calvary. I've been on that Via Dolorosa. It's just a center of town with buildings on both sides, and they would march the criminals up through that walkway up to the hill where they would crucify them. Why would they do that? Pretty strong statement, don't you think? I mean, it's like in the old days when they would hang someone in the center of town. Pretty strong statement, don't you think? So they would march this criminal. He would go on his death march. When Christ says, take up your cross, he means you be willing to start on your death march. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to make a sacrifice. Now, this is directly opposite to the health and wealth gospel that we're hearing preached today. Now, if you don't know what the health and wealth gospel is, it is a false gospel that is gaining popularity all over the world. It's popular here in the United States. It's popular overseas. It's gaining popularity in South America and Africa. And it essentially says this: if you follow God, only good will happen to you. Friends, there's a church not far from right where I'm standing that is telling their people, if you follow God, Mercedes will come, houses will come, blessings will come. People really preach this right here. People really teach this. People really believe this. In fact, people believe that if you're following Jesus, nothing bad physically should ever happen to you. I've had people come in this church and they've said, oh, you're sick. Well, you must not be faithful to God. The boldness of them to say that, oh, so-and-so got cancer. Well, they must have not been faithful to God. There's this belief, and you've said it jokingly, well, I must be living right if such and such is happening. The good Lord is shining down on me. See, we've all said that before, but it's wrong. What does Jesus say here if you're going to be his disciple? He says, be willing to deny yourself, and then what? Be willing to die. Now, this has hit me really hard again this week. I'll just be honest. I don't like this kind of discipleship, but I don't have a choice. You know, I would like to believe that if I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus, my life is going to be smooth, my way is going to be smooth, and everything's going to be perfect. But Christ never said that. Now, certainly the Lord loves us. He watches out for us. His best is always for us. But God's will and God's plan is not our will and not our plan. Just this week, a pastor friend of mine, many of you saw this on the Tyler News, Trevor Morris. Trevor's been in this church. He's come here for meetings. A godly man. Four little children. Trevor went to the mission field. I mean, if you wanted to count up points and say, was this man a godly man and did he live for the Lord and did he get stars on his report card? The answer would be absolutely yes. He came back from the mission field. He started pastoring his home church again. They couldn't pay him full time, and so he stayed faithful to that church. He had a friend who had started an oil company business of some sort, and the good friend said, why don't you come work for me while you part-time work for the church? And God was blessing Trevor in a lot of ways, but you know that this week he got on an airplane, a little two-engine airplane, to go to Midland to do his weekly job. And at 8 o'clock, when that plane took off from the Tyler Pounds Airport, it didn't go far. It revved up, it went into the air, and moments later, it crashed. This man was killed instantly, leaving four little children my kid's age behind. Why? He's a pastor. I mean, couldn't we have let that happen to a drug dealer or, you know, a malcontent of society? Why? Why him? I don't have an answer for you. But I do know this. I can trust the Lord who took him. And the Lord who took him said, you need to be willing to die. You need to be willing to take up your cross. You know, we have this mindset. My kids struggle with this a lot because they've seen some of their own little friends lose their mother. And they've said, where was God in that? They've seen a family in Arkansas, the Tittles, go through a tornado, and dad and child were immediately taken away. And my kids say, isn't God supposed to protect us? I mean, I've seen this over and over again in my life, where godly, good people suffer. Well, here's the answer, friends. That's what Jesus said a disciple is. Now, that's harsh, but that's what he says. You have to be willing to suffer, to march the death row for the sake of the gospel. Now, let me say that this does not mean all of us will die a martyr's death. It does not mean all of us will suffer the exact same way. Some of you, your suffering will be simple. It'll be somebody at work jeering you. Some of you, it'll be someone at school mocking you. And that'll be the extent of what God calls you to do. That'll be your taking up the cross. But for others of us, it might be more. It might be we lose someone unjustly, we think. It might be that we suffer a loss of business or a loss of life or some other degree of suffering. And the question that we have to ask at the end is, are we still willing to take up that cross? We're not all called to be martyrs, but we have to be willing. MacArthur said, you just have to be willing. Now, I just want to give you an illustration very quickly. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 11. To counter this false gospel of health and wealth that is not real and true, I want you to just see the Apostle Paul, who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, who was the best of the best, who wrote half of the New Testament, who went around as a missionary. I mean, if you're going to give out points, and anybody in our Western mindset deserves the blessings of God, it would be Paul. And yet Paul is taking up his cross right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look, if you will, in verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, 24. Paul is telling the people at Corinth what he's endured for the sake of the gospel. He says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day. I was adrift at sea. Can you imagine a night and a day adrift at sea? Friends, I don't like to be in water that I can't see the bottom of, and I sure don't want to be in that water late at night when anything could eat me. Verse 26, on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from these other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. Now, why was all this happening to Paul? He even says at the very last verse, I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall to escape people who were after me. And this is a man that was preaching. This is a man that was being a missionary. This is a man that was supposed to be doing the will of God. So why? Why? I'll tell you why. Because the master said, be willing to take up your cross. Be willing to walk the death walk and to suffer. Be willing to do that no matter what. That's the call. Let's go to the very last thing to follow. Christ says, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself. Deny the flesh. Fight the flesh. Then he says what? Be willing to die if necessary. Your life here is not your life. But then finally, he says this, you have to be willing to follow me. Now, what does he mean when he says, follow me? Notice back in Matthew 16, 24. Take up his cross and follow. To follow means that we are to be in union with Christ. That word follow, actually the root word, is one of the early words of the Hebrew alphabet, which means union, together. So when Jesus says follow, he uses this word that means be in union with me. In other words, be in submission, come after me, be under my lordship. Now, I don't want to stay too long on this because next week when we get into verses 26 and 27, we're going to talk more about the lordship of Christ over the lure of the world. But for right now, let me just say that this word follow means this, that we must be willing to put ourselves under the authority and the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's not just about believing. It's about living in a way that says, he's my Lord, and whatever he wants, that's what I'll do. Whatever he commands, that's what I'll seek. I may not always be perfect, but that's what I'll seek. So let's just talk about this following, being under the lordship of Jesus Christ. To be under Christ, to follow Christ, as he calls us to here, means that we're going to live differently. You know, I've said this whole time in the beginning that we're never going to be perfect. But being a believer means that we are going to have that desire to deny, that desire to take up the cross, that desire to pay any cost, and that desire to follow. Now, I want to give you an example, I think, in the New Testament, and this is where we'll end, of what truly following looks like. It's more than just believing. You see, there's a lot of people in the church today that are sitting in pews that believe in Jesus Christ, but they're not following Jesus Christ. There is a difference. We call this in theology lordship salvation versus easy believism, and it's been around for a long time. It's a battle that a lot of churches face. But there's people who say, well, I believe in Jesus, and I go to church, but that's not what God calls you to do. He doesn't call you to just believe. He calls you to be under the lordship of his salvation. Case in point. Go to James. James chapter 2. This is where we'll end, so you can stay there. James chapter 2, verse 14 through 19. I want to give you a good illustration of what I think being under the lordship of Jesus is all about. James chapter 2, it's more than believing. It's actually living. James chapter 2, let's start in verse 14. James gives this great illustration. Let me just read it. He's talking to these new believers, and he says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but he doesn't have actions to back up that faith? Now, in his terminology, the word works is used. I don't like that word because it communicates wrongly false things. In our day and age, we battle with works-based salvation. James is not saying this is what saves a person. He's saying a saved person lives this way. So he's not saying this is what saves you. He's saying this is evidence you are saved. What is evidence that we're saved? Well, we don't just say with our mouth, we live with our life. That's what verse 14 says. Essentially says. Now, to illustrate that, he gives verse 15, 16, 17. He says, well, let's put it like this. Let's say that there's a brother or sister, and they're poorly clothed, they're lacking in daily food, and they come to your house, and they knock on your door, and they say, can you spare some food? I know you're a Christian. I know you follow Jesus. I know that he told you to love your neighbor. Can you spare some food? Can you spare some help? Now, James says, let's imagine that that happened. Then he says, what if you just looked at that person? Verse 16. And you said to that person with your mouth, I hope everything works out for you. God bless you. Be warm. Be filled. Goodbye. And then you just shut the door. I mean, what if that's what you did? Did you help that person? No. You can say all day long, oh, I helped them. I spoke kind words to them. I told them I hope everything works out. I said the word God bless you over them. It doesn't matter. Common sense would tell you you didn't do anything to relieve their suffering. Why? Because your actions did not do anything to relieve their suffering. James says it's the same way with salvation. There's some of you, you say you're a Christian. You say you are a disciple. And yet, that's all you have is what you say. Your actions, your life doesn't match what you say. Now, he nails it home when he says, verse 19, you believe in God, you believe that God is one. Well, that's all fine and well, but you need to understand that even the demons believe and they shudder. Even the demons believe. Let me ask you this question. What makes your belief in God any different from Satan's belief in God? You know, Satan believes in God. Did you know that? He's seen God. Satan has great theology. Did you know that? He's got better theology than any book in that book nook. Why? He witnessed it all. He was there at the cross, at the resurrection. Satan knows theology. But does that mean Satan is going to heaven? Does that mean the devil is going to be with the Lord? No. But he believes. He has knowledge. That's exactly what James is targeting right here. It's not enough to believe. There has to be the fruit. There has to be the actions. Or as Jesus would say, you have to follow me. If you want to be a disciple, it's not just about saying you want to be a disciple. It's not about saying you believe in me. It's about bearing fruit in my name. It's about bearing a relationship. It's about the evidence. You come under my lordship. You don't just talk, you live. Now, God is the one that gives you the power to live, but the evidence is that you're living. You're under obedience. That's what it means to be a disciple. That's the call that Jesus places on every one of us this morning. So let me end by asking you this. Do you see this in your life? Don't say, boy, that was a good lesson. I mean, look at it in your life. I mean, are you seeing these realities? Denying yourself. Not perfection, but the pattern. Taking up your cross, willing to say, God, I will follow you, whatever the cost, wherever you lead me. Finally, are you under that lordship? Are you following? Saying, it's not just my words, but I see the fruit of the Holy Spirit in my life. That's the call to be a disciple. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. What a challenge it always is to us as we hear it, as we receive it. I pray that all of us in this room will evaluate our life. Are we disciples of yours? If we're not, I pray that there's repentance, that there's running to Jesus for salvation, because you graciously receive those who come to you. We pray it all in Christ's name.